So what I did was I thought tonight we would do a different kind of a recap with instead of our pillars. This is going to be interesting because we're going to get into those chapters that, you know, remember the book of Revelation isn't chronological as in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. It's chronological as per event. And the book kind of takes pauses and uses a chapter to explain things that may be happening within that one particular section of time or those particular events. And so what I wanted to do is I wanted to draw that out for you guys so you could kind of see where the chapters fall in within the 7 years. And then that way you can see whether he's talking about and what perspective it's from, because a lot of times you have the earthly perspective and then you have the heavenly perspective. And if you read those and don't make distinguish that, or you know, understand that they're same vision but it's from two different perspectives, you might think, oh, it's the same thing or it's another event, and it can kind of get a little bit confusing. So that's what I wanted to go over. So hopefully my little makeshift thing holds up here. So what we're going to do is you could just draw a line if you wanted to in your notes about like so. You can go all the way. I don't really care. And then this is the timeline. So we're going to start right here at the beginning of the tribulation. Remember chapters 1, 2, and 3 happen before the rapture. So that's happening out here. That's in the church age. Okay. So from this point here, we've got the very first seal, and it's going to be hard for me to write because I can't write sideways very well. So first seal, and that's kind of kicks things off there, and it's going to be very sloppy. So especially if I don't know how to spell it, it's going to be really sloppy. All right, so up here, we're going to have two perspectives. You're going to have your heaven perspective and then your earth perspective, okay? So remember, certain chapters have a different perspective, okay? So starting off, we know that right here at the beginning, you got chapters 4, 5, and 6. And that's, remember, chapter 4 is the door opened in heaven, come up, it's the throne room of God. These three chapters, you're seeing the events happen in heaven. Right around this time, too, from the earthly perspective, you have chapter 11, basically 1 through 14 is what I got on there. Okay, 1 through 14. So that's happening around that same time. Then remember, chapter 6 is that pause, and it comes down there and is starting to talk about the different seals that open. Then you have chapter 7 that happens from the earthly perspective, and then back up here from heaven, chapter 8, okay? All of this is in the first 3.5 years, okay? So how does it exactly fall out? We don't quite know, but this is probably closer to here. And don't use this as actual, you know, like to scale time references. It's just understanding the different chapters. 4, 5, and 6 are from the heaven perspective, and 8, and then down here from the earth perspective, chapter 11, 1 through 14, and chapter 7. But it's talking contextually about the first 3.5 years. Okay? Then you're going to have the biggest section, the most talked about in the book of Revelation, which is right around that mid or that 3.5 year point, right? So we're going to call this, sorry about my back to you, the mid-trib. Okay? That's the halfway point. It's right there. So we know 5 and 6 are seals. 4 is the throne room of God. 11 we'll get to partially tonight. 7 is that pause. And then chapter 8 up there. The chapter 8 is the start of the trumpets. Okay? So now you go to chapter 9, which is the woes. So it's the later trumpets. And then you have chapter 10, which we covered from the earthly perspective. We covered that last week, talking about Remember what chapter 10 was about? Do you guys remember? It's a test. You guys weren't here, so you get an excuse. So you could have watched online, yeah. So do you remember? Okay. Remember, that's the first pause, and we're getting a little bit more clarification about the woes and the angel coming down and things of that nature, okay? So now you've got the events that are really happening on that mid-trib, and this is where it's going to get really hard. I don't know why it won't come down. Okay, so you've got chapters 11, 10 through 19. From the heavenly perspective, you've got, man, this is really bad that this is happening. Chapters 12, okay, 1 through 12. Then you've got chapters 14 and chapters 15. Okay? And that's all from the heavenly perspective. So again, from heaven's perspective, 4, 5, 6, 8, 9, 10, okay, 10 through 19, 12, 1 through 12, chapters 14, and chapters 15. Now, you've got some earthly perspectives down here too. So we start with 10, and then we get to 12. And that is 16 and 17. Okay, and then you've got chapter 17 right here, which also is around that, 16 and 18. And then you've got chapter 18 here too. Okay. All right, so that's a lot happening right there. And you can pretty much take this funnel type view and go just like that. Again, this doesn't represent time. This is just grouping the chapters within the time. This does not represent time. This all happens at the midway point, okay? The midway point, all of these chapters are dealing with that time from heaven's perspective and from earth's perspective. Now you've got the second part of the tribulation, the 3.5 years, and you go into, from the earthly perspective, 17, picking up in verse 18, or 1 through 15, excuse me, 1 through 15. Okay, and then from heaven's perspective, we go up here to chapter 16, 1 through 12, and 19, from heaven's perspective, 11 through 13. This is really sloppy. It's hard to write on a floating piece of paper. Below that, you've got 16 from the earthly perspective, 18 through 21. Okay, you got chapter 18 and 19. 14 through 19, and then 19, verse 21. Okay, so this is the second 3.5 years. And then from here, we have the end, okay? So now you've got your 1,000-year mark, and that is dealing right there on the very tail of kind of chapter 19, and you've got the lake of fire, which I don't have on there, but the lake of fire will come down here, and that's chapter 20, verse 13, okay, the bottomless pit, and then the lake of fire over here at the end of the 1,000-year with 20, verse 10, and then also you've got 20, from the heaven perspective, 8 through 15, and then now new heaven, new earth, is the end of the book, picking up in verses, chapters 21 and 22. All right, so I know that was crude, probably very painful for you guys to watch me struggle through this, but this should help you kind of understand how it comes together, okay? So you've got the heaven perspective, you've got the earth perspective, you have a perspective from the bottomless pit, and you have a perspective from the lake of fire, which I didn't write up there, but they're down there, okay? So when you're reading, let's say, chapter 8, it's things that are happening in heaven about this time frame. Chapter 9, about this time frame, okay? 4, 5, and 6, it's in heaven about this time frame. Down here in 11, what's going on here is the 3.5 years from the earth's perspective, okay? So we're seeing it from heaven. These people in chapter 7 are seeing it from the earth, but it's the same events. Does that make sense to you guys? Okay? So, like I said, there's a whole bunch right here about the mid-mark. About the mid-mark, that's when you're introduced to the second trumpets. And again, these two, when the trumpets happen, there's people that believe that the trumpets happen afterwards. That's just where I've placed them. Some people believe that this here happens because John recalls, he's told the interpretation of that dream that he has here in verse 10. So it's got to happen kind of afterwards, but some people place this over here. It doesn't matter. It's how you view contextually what he's talking about. So in the mid-trib, all these, chapter 11, verses 10 through 19, 12, 1 through 12, chapter 14 is all from heaven's perspective. It's right after that mid-trib going into the final three woes. Chapter 15 is from heaven's perspective. And then these down here are talking about the same events, but from the earth's perspective. So that should help you, when you're reading through the book, understand which chapter he's talking about when. All right? Any questions on that? It's a lot there. It's very sloppy, I know, but hopefully that'll help. All right, so with that, we are going to pick up where we left off. We completed chapter 10, and by looking at that, you can see contextually what chapter 10 is talking about. Moving into chapter 11. So chapter 11, verse 1, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth.'" These are the two, olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God for the God of the earth. And if anybody wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have powers to shut heaven so that the rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they'll have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and a great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And in the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and the tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. All right, so there's a few things in there that should have also keyed you to when this is happening. So this perspective here in chapter 11 is talking about the things that are happening, going to be happening here on the earth, okay? So I think, you know, you got to be careful with this chart that I put, because you don't want to assume that chapter 11, 1 through 14, which is what we just read, happens like at the very beginning of the tribulation. It could happen anywhere in this. I'm just plugging it in the first 3.5 year mark, because it's about to make war here. He mentioned that the one comes out of the bottomless pit with the key, you know, from the bottomless pit. He is the one that makes war against them. So if you were to put this on this timeline, it would be probably, in my opinion, closer to this midway. But it's within that first 3.5 years. So don't let that, because it's over there at the beginning mark, throw that off as, oh, that happens at the beginning of the rapture. No, just contextually, this is when it's happening, and it's talking about the things that are going to come, okay? All right, so let's go through this, because there's quite a bit here. Remember the words. The words are very important, especially in Revelation, because he uses the words like or as if, or he uses these descriptive words where he is saying, I don't know exactly what it is, but it's like this. And then there's other times where he doesn't say that. And so if that's the case, then we assume that that is a literal translation. So right here in verse 1, he said he was given a reed like a measuring rod. Okay, so he was given something to measure with. I mean, he used that reed to measure. What was he measuring? Well, just like Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 3, and Zechariah in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he is given this rod. Now, typically, the standard biblical measuring rod is 6 cubits long, according to Ezekiel 45. So we can kind of get an idea. It's talking about 6 cubits, okay? So you can use this to help determine the measurement of, in this case, he's measuring the temple of God, okay? The altar and them that worship with it. So this is used to measure the temple. And so we know that the temple is rebuilt in this time period. So is he measuring it to rebuild it? Well, if you believe that, then this measuring is probably happening sooner, okay? If you're using it from another perspective, that when you measure something, it's not always to build it. Sometimes it's to destroy it. And I'll give you the verse reference on that. Well, then it's going to be closer to the midpoint. Does it matter? Not really, right? Just know that this is the time frame with it, okay? So he's given this, but this temple is there. A temple is there. The Jews reestablish temple worship on the first half. If there was no temple, then the beast could not stand in the Holy of Holies and declare to be God. If it's not there, he can't be in a place that's not there. Okay, so we know that there is a new temple, which Israel and the Jews have been preparing for some time to build it. Okay, you could get into maybe it's outside of the Dome of the Rock or things like that, but that's not the point. Okay, and I'll get into that in just a second. But if you look at, there's two references that I'll give you, Ezekiel 40, verse 4, that they use the measuring for building. And then in Isaiah 34, 11, he uses it to measure before destroying. Okay, so don't always think that we're measuring for building purposes. If the temple's already there and he's measuring it, it's probably a measuring for destroying it. Okay? That's kind of what I kind of believe it is. So, verse 2. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it had been given to the Gentiles. And so this is where you can read all kinds of things online. It's like, oh, well, we found by truly measuring it that the Dome of the Rock was actually not in the proper temple. It was in the court, which would make sense of how they could build it and coexist. Okay? And they'll use this as that type of a reference. However, I don't necessarily buy into that, because you have to understand what the time of the Gentiles is. Some people believe that the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled at that rapture. No, that's the time of the fulfilling of the body and bride of Christ. That's when that number is complete. So there's people that believe, well, you know, the rapture will happen when the time of the Gentiles is complete. Nope. You're not a Gentile if you're a Christian. So how can the time of the Gentiles be complete if you're not a Gentile? You see my point? It's the body of Christ. When the body of Christ, when that number is complete, that's when that rapture happens. So what is this, this time of the Gentiles? Well, we got a reference of it in Luke 21:24. And the time of the Gentiles actually gets narrowed down within this 42-month period. That is the time of the Gentiles. And the 42-month period, based on Luke 21:24, would fit right in there. Okay? 42 months. If you do the math on that, what do you get? Where's Sandy, our teacher? 3.5 years. What a coinkydink. That was a trick question, by the way. I want to make sure you guys put that together. So the time of the Gentiles is complete. So could it be on this here, or could that be here? Okay. So remember, there's two parts of the tribulation. The seven-year period, okay, you've got the Jews living in Jerusalem, participating in temple worshiping, right? And some of them fall for the Antichrist, because he is the false Messiah trying to lead them astray. And then he declares to be worshiped here, and he turns and puts war on these guys, and the Jews now have to flee and be hidden. So the time of the Gentiles could be when the judgment comes through. Here it is the Babylon mystery religion, the one world religion, and here it is the one world government. Okay, so the time of the Gentiles is within that picture of the judgment of them. The Gentiles will be judged. The Gentiles will have the opportunity to come to Christ, and that time is 42 months that we are given. And also, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 is where we see that the holy place of the temple that was rebuilt is defiled by the beast. So, after the great, the abomination, then it talks about the great tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble, and that's when the tribulation becomes really bad, specifically towards the Jews. No matter what group you fall into, you're going to have your time of great tribulation, okay? If you're a Christian in the first half of the tribulation, that's going to be your greatest time of tribulation. If you are a tribulation saint, and that's probably where you're going to get killed for your faith, okay? At the end, when the beast makes war against the Jews, that's going to be a time of their great trouble. However, when the bulls are introduced, that's going to be really a great time of tribulation upon those Gentiles who refuse to repent. So within the tribulation, each group will have a greater tribulation within that. But everybody is collectively in it. So also in this time, when it says trodden down in Luke, if you understand what that means, the trodden down, it is the time of the Gentiles when it will be fulfilled, when they will have domination over Jerusalem. This domination began with Nebuchadnezzar when he took over in 586 BC and continues until the fulfillment of Daniel in chapter 2, verse 45, with the 10 toes cut out. Okay? It's all that stuff ties in. And if it's way over your head, don't worry. As we do all these separate studies, and especially if you go to Dave's study with Daniel, it'll all tie together. There's just a lot of pieces. And hopefully we provide the glue that brings all those pieces together. That's often what we miss, especially with this time frame. We have all the chunks, but we miss the glue that puts it all together. All right, verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. Hey, Kathy, how long do you think that is? 3.5 years. But there's a little hiccup in that. Okay? The hiccup is you can't use 365 days. You got to use 360 days, which is the ancient way calendar. Okay, if you use the 360, if you use 365, you're like, it doesn't add up. If you use the time of when the calendar was then, 360 days per year, then it comes out to 3.5. So he has power. Now, when's the two witnesses in power? When's he talking about? Right here. Okay? So they're given power, and that's where you could say this part now does fall in there. Because the two witnesses come on the scene right there after the first seal, because they're there for 3.5 years. As the dragon commissions the beast in Revelation 13, verse 4, God commissions his servants. So you've got that kind of power. Now, I'm not going to say struggle, but you've got that, those players put into place. The word power that God uses here is a power that comes from the temple, which we see was opened, and also we'll see referenced later within the olive tree and the lampstand. What do you get from the olive tree? You get the olive oil, or the oil that burns or fuels the lampstands, okay? So that's where that reference comes in. So their power is coming from, if you will, the Holy Spirit there. All right, so let's just take a little break here. And by the way, in the Bible or the Hebrew tradition, 42 months is the time set aside for judgment. And also we talk about in James 5:17 and Malachi 4:5, where when they called for a stop of rain, it was for 42 months, which again is in that time frame. And we remember what's happening with those seals too. Do you remember? The famine, right? I mean, you got the waters now drying up, right, with some of the first trumpets. You got the bitter things happening. Not to say that, you know, oh, well, the witnesses really didn't have power, that was this. But if they're able to stop the rain and the waters are messed up, you can see where they're like, hey, we need the rain, and it's your guys' fault that we don't have the rain, because rain could be collected as fresh water if the freshwater streams and rivers and things are made bitter. So you can see how that makes them mad, if you will. All right. So now let's take a little pause and let's take a look at, okay, big topic, who are the two witnesses? Well, we don't know exactly who they are, and so we don't really want to get too hung up on who they are, because to us with the church, it honestly doesn't matter. Okay, but here's our possibilities. Our possibilities are Moses and Elijah. Possibility number one. Why do we have belief that it is a possibility? Well, Moses did some of the things that happened during this time, right? He turned the water into blood. He smitten the earth with these plagues, which says right here that they too will do that. God supernaturally buried Moses' body. Nobody knows where it's at, and so nobody could have dug it up. God could redig it back up, but you know, there's problems with these two. I'm just throwing out the possibilities. In Matthew 17:13, the law is represented through Moses, and the prophet is represented through Elijah. And so a lot of people believe that it has to be Moses to represent the law, because it's Elijah that represents the prophets. Elijah, there's no problem with Elijah. Everybody agrees that they think it's Elijah. Now, why is it? Because he is the prophet that comes before the Messiah. All right, so remember with John the Baptist, they were saying, hey, are you Elijah? And he says, no. But if you're able to receive it, then yes. Right, Jesus said that. And what did that mean? Well, to the Jews who didn't receive, he wasn't Elijah, because they didn't receive the Messiah. But those who received the Messiah, then John the Baptist proclaiming the Messiah has come, to them he would be in the spirit of Elijah, because he's fulfilling that call. Now, Elijah comes at the end to announce Christ is coming. So he's fulfilling that role. And you can see where, oh, I understand now what Jesus says. If you're able to receive it, then yes, he was in the spirit of Elijah, because he pronounced my coming, John the Baptist. Okay? All right. So the announcement of the coming king, we know is Elijah. And we see these two present in what's called the transfiguration, right? The vision. So Jesus is there talking to Elijah and Moses, probably getting the plan, if you will, about his return. All right. So what's some problems with that? Well, some of the problems with that is that to argue that Moses and Elijah is the two witnesses, then based on the miracles, that's kind of weak, right? Because God can use anybody to do these miracles. He doesn't necessarily have to have Moses to do things like Moses did in Egypt. He doesn't have to have Elijah, because Elijah was able to stop the rain. God can put his gifts in anybody. Okay, so that's a weak argument. All right. So it's a, that's just really bad, that thing. If we try to say, well, he represents the law, Jesus said, you know what, I fulfilled the law and the prophets. And through Christ, who cares about the law? So why do we have to have the law represented in the two witnesses? Some people say, well, the law is a witness to Christ, and you can buy into that. But there's holes within that as well. Okay, you can do a whole study on the pros and the cons of Elijah and Moses. I'm just touching on a few. So let's move on to Elijah and the other possibility, Enoch. So why would people believe it's Elijah and Enoch? Well, in Hebrews 9:27, it says it's appointed for men to die once. These two people in the Old Testament, God raptured them before they physically died. And so to fulfill Hebrews 9:27, it has to be them, because they are killed again. The biggest problem we have with that is, well, if we take that literal and as an absolute law, then all the people who are raptured, how do they get killed? Because the rapture says, not all of you will sleep, which is pertaining to death. Not all of you will sleep, but some of you will be changed in the twinkling of the eye, being caught up. Right? So if you really stick your marker in, well, it's got to be because it's appointed for man to die once, then you got a problem when it comes to the rapture, because those people don't die. Okay? So that's probably the biggest thing there. If you look at what I did today, as I looked at, okay, so we understand what Elijah's role is in the Messiah, and what was Enoch's role? Enoch, as you know, was the father of Methuselah, which Methuselah means that his death shall bring. And so when Methuselah died, that's when the flood happened, okay? And so could Enoch, be representative of the last prophet before big destruction, before big judgment? And that's what the flood was, right? It was a worldwide flood, a worldwide judgment. And the earth was totally taken out, except for those eight people in the boat. So could that prophet be the prophet before the mass judgment? I tend to lean more towards that than the law and the prophets. Just my personal. And really, if you get hung up about who the two prophets are, you're worried about the wrong thing. because hopefully you're part of the church and you're up in heaven and you're like, oh, hey, that's interesting. But I guarantee you, if you happen to miss that ride, and if you're left here, okay, you're going to know who they are, because you're going to all of a sudden see these two guys at the very beginning, and they're doing these signs and these wonders, and they're stopping rain, and all these things are happening. You're going to be like, oh, that's who they are. So it's not going to be a mystery. You're not going to have to sit there and go, well, let's see. Is it Moses there, or is it Elijah? It doesn't matter. And then there's a third belief that it's neither one of them, that God is just going to use two new people to be the two witnesses. Okay? So let's not get hung up about who they are, and you can look more about what they're doing. About what they're doing. All right? So there's the little pause of the two witnesses, and we can leave it at that. We can discuss it a little bit more. Interesting, let's just do one more quick little rabbit trail. A lot of people get worried about the 24 elders too. And they try to say, well, it's the 12 tribes and then the 12 representatives of the church, and they try to marry that together. I believe that the 24 elders is representative of the church that was taken up in the rapture. And I guess I just want to hit that a little bit more just for understanding. So if you look at the number 24 in the Bible, the things that it talks about, it's consistent with the representation of the priesthood. So if we look at the 12 tribes, are all 12 tribes representative of the priesthood? The answer is no. There's only one tribe. Okay? So that kind of mixes that. So if you're looking at the number 24 with the priesthood, and that comes into the thought with King David when he was setting this up in 1 Chronicles chapters 23 through 24, and he did the 12 courses of the priesthood. But here's the really neat thing that I like about this whole representation of 24, and it has to deal with the order of Melchizedek. You guys remember Melchizedek? He was that Old Testament prophet who was both king and priest. Very unique, right? Because especially in the Jewish tradition, the kingly tribe was different than the priestly tribe. And there was two distinct tribes that did that. They weren't together. Okay, they were not together. And so you have this interesting character of this Melchizedek, who is both king and priest, and Abraham recognizes him as that. And some people believe that Melchizedek is an Old Testament, what we would call Christophany, where Christ appears in the Old Testament. That's a whole nother study, and it really doesn't matter. But Psalm 72 gives us 24 characteristics of Jesus Christ as the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, and you could read through all those as to who he is. Now, how does that tie into the 24 elders? The 24 elders, right, the church does what? They are both kings and priests. We read that early on in Revelation. They are kings and priests. So you've got Melchizedek, you got Jesus Christ, and you got the church that king and priest actually is descriptive of. So that's just more proof. I wanted to share that with you guys today. That's just more proof, in my opinion, that the 24 elders is a representation of the church. They are worshipers, okay? King and priest. All right. Now, back at it. Back at Revelation, we're in verse 4. There are the two elders, or the two olive trees, excuse me, and the two lampstands standing before God of the earth. And so here we have, just as Zerubbabel and Joshua were commissioned by God in Zechariah 4:3 to be kind of the overseers of the new temple regarding of the building of it, these two are also the representatives of the building of that new temple, or the destruction of, okay? So these two are symbolic of the other ones, And so you can tie that together. And also, you can tie in together with what the olive tree provides, the olive oil, and then what is fueled, what provides fuel for the lampstand. That is the olive oil, speaking of representation of the Holy Spirit. God gave them the Holy Spirit, which gave them God's power. And God's power in this, in verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. So if anybody seeks to try to hurt these two witnesses, it says they have to be killed by the fire that comes out of their mouth. I just think that that's pretty interesting, but that also is very symbolic of divine power, okay? Based on the Malachi 3:4, okay? Where God's power gives them the ability to put out this judgment. All right. Moving on to the next one, verse 6. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, which we know is 42 months, 3.5 years. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood. And that's where we talked about, oh, that must be Moses because he did the same thing. Not necessarily. And to strike the earth with all plagues. Oh, that sounds like Moses again. Not necessarily. And they do it as often as they desire. Okay? So just because those references are there doesn't mean that it's Moses. Doesn't mean that it could be Moses. Either way. Verse 7. When they'd finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. Who was the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit? Do you remember that one? It was back when he came down, starting with the fifth trumpet, and he unlocked, and the locusts came out. Okay, so you can kind of tie that time together, and now when they are killed is right here at the midpoint, which is why I include chapter 9 at the midway point. Chapter 9 is the latter trumpets. Could be wrong, but that's just where I plug them in, okay? Because that's what happens. There's a reference to the angel with the key of the bottomless pit. He ascends out. I don't remember his name. I always messed it up, but it was Abaddon, the Greek name, Apollyon, means destruction, okay? So that's in 9, verse 11, if you want to reference that. Verse 7, we just covered that. So they kill, this angel kills them. Verse 8, and their dead bodies will lay in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. And those two, remember the characteristics. What was Sodom? It was a very immoral place. Okay? When the angel came to pull Lot out of Sodom, the whole city, the guys, wanted to sleep with the angels, who were guys. And he's like, hey, take my daughters. And they're like, no, we don't want your daughters. We want the guys. Very bad place, right? Fire and brimstone, God rained down on judgment. And that's where Lot's wife turned back and turned into that silver. So it represents that immorality. Okay, what does Egypt represent? Well, Egypt was representative of the world. So here you see Jerusalem, and Jerusalem at this point has become spiritually corrupt and very worldly. And that's God's perspective of it. So the Jews at this time got a problem. And during this first 3.5, you've got the witnesses, you've got the building of the 144,000, you just had the Magog invasion, which are all bringing the Jews back. That's what's happening. So this first 3.5, God's focus is on that regathering of the Jews to fulfill his promise, bringing them back into the fold. Here, up to this point, he's going to protect the remnant. of those Jews. He's going to protect them. Okay? So, spiritually, it's called Sodom and Egypt. But just to make sure there's no confusion, it's also where our Lord was crucified. There's no question as to where that happened. He was crucified, and we're going to talk about soon with Good Friday and Easter. He was crucified in Jerusalem. So it's talking about Jerusalem. Verse 9. Then those people from the peoples, the tribes, the tongues, and the nations will see their dead bodies for about 3.5 days. So they're laying in the street, or however they're doing it, they see the dead bodies for 3.5 days, and they will not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. Okay? Which also, from the Jewish culture, is not a good thing, right? Because if you touch the dead body, if you don't deal with it, you become unclean. But they're holding them out, okay? And as they're holding them out, then the world kind of has a party. It's kind of crazy. Could you imagine that there's such hatred towards two people that when those two people are taken out, celebration erupts, people exchange gifts as if it's Christmas or some type of a holiday? That's crazy, isn't it? That is crazy. There's a reference in Psalm 79 which kind of reference this event. O God, the nations have come into thine inheritance, thine holy temple, and they have defiled, and they have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants they have given unto the food unto the fowls of heaven, and there was none to bury them. So Psalm 79 is a prophetic psalm about this time. And it's in 79 verses 1 through 3. Very similar to Jeremiah 22, verses 5 through 9. Also, in the same fashion, they dealt with the prophets there. And then in Ezekiel 23, we see this same kind of picture explained about with these two guys. All right, verse 9. I just talked about that one. Sorry. Verse 10. And all those who dwell upon the earth will rejoice over them, and make merry, and send gifts to one another, because those two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Okay. Esther 9:22. We kind of see that jubilation of that gift exchange on the account of death of God's servants. Verse 11. Now after 3.5 days, remember they're laying in the street, they're refusing to bury him, they're having a celebration, they're doing all these things. The breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up. Could you imagine, right, the scene? Maybe you're, you know, watching TV, and you're watching the latest celebration, and then all of a sudden, these two dead bodies just stand up. Could you imagine? Oh, dang. Oops. We messed up, right? What the heck? And so they stand up. They go on their feet, and then those who see them, it says a great fear falls on them, as you could imagine. I mean, how else does this happen? Unless it's definitely God. At the same time, in verse 12, they heard from a loud voice. They heard from a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they ascended in a cloud. So right in front of everybody, just like Jesus ascended, they ascend as well. And their enemies saw it. Verse 13, in the same hour, there was a great earthquake. And a tenth of the city fell. And in the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. And the rest were afraid. And they gave glory to the God of heaven. Didn't say that they repented, but they gave glory. This must be God's doing. Still no repentance. And that's the thing. God is giving them all these signs, all these chances to repent, right? He's giving them the way of escape. The same is true for us today. We're just a way ahead of it, right? Verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So now, hopefully with what we did today, you can kind of see there's an earthquake here at this midway point, which we know happens. A great earthquake right there with the two witnesses. So the two witnesses are gone at this point. There's a lot that happens in that midway point. So next week we'll pick up in verse 15 and we're going to see the judgments start happening, okay? You're going to see some praise in heaven. The temple of God is opened in heaven. They can see it. 12, you're going to get a little bit more description about the woman, the beast, and the child, which is descriptive of the Antichrist, the Jews, and the Christians or the church. All that's going to be explained. And there's an interesting thing. I just want to kind of tie something together. Remember when we were talking about the angel that stood and he put one foot on the land and one foot on the sea? Remember what was on his head? Remember that rainbow? And we talked about why did he have a rainbow? And it's God's assurance of a promise. But here's what's cool. Let's just jump ahead because I thought this was fascinating. In chapter 12, right, as the woman is being chased by this dragon, right, he opens up his mouth and this water comes at the Jews. It comes at them in such a way that he was trying to kill them with a great flood. So check it out, verse 15 of chapter 12. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Bingo. That's why the angel came with the reminder of the promise. Hey, this water is going to come at you. You think you're going to be taken out by a flood, but remember my promise. I just think that was just a cool thing that I just tied together through my study day. I thought that was pretty cool. All right, so now we've got a few minutes with some questions or comments and extra insight. This is some fascinating stuff, but this I hope, I'm sorry it's so messy, guys. I'm sorry it's hard to write on paper just floating in the air. But hopefully this should help you piece it together and build that book. We've been doing it with the pillars, and then we start doing it with the chapters, and then what we can start doing is talking about, hey, remember, what's chapter 4? What's chapter 5? What's chapter 6? And then now mentally you can start filling in these slots. All right, so